Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, much of this verse we've covered the ground already, but I intend to just simply retrace our path somewhat, as well as to hopefully and helpfully remind us of where we've been, and then to concentrate upon two things that I feel that I believe that this passage accents for us this morning. So let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'd like to read also, in addition, a couple of other passages that have relevance to the subjects before us today. One is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following through to verse 22. Again, God's holy word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then later in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, another relevant text to our passage this morning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And lastly, Hebrews 7, verses 18 through 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning confident that you are delighted in revealing your word and opening its truth to us, and mindful of our need at the same time, Father, because we are often negligent in the disciplines of the Christian life, not the least of which is in preparation for worship and a receiving of the word. And so we ask that you would make our hearts receptive, make our minds clear. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. And that you might glorify your name in us. In his name, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are coming to this passage this morning where we have been in past weeks briefly concerning this passage and the idea of adoption, which is which is brought out into the clear light of day in Paul's words here. We who were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, God sending forth His Son, redeeming those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, adoption we've defined, according to our confession, as being an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now, to remind ourselves of where we are, just to look back at the steps from where we have come, there's been a series of arguments and conflicts that the Apostle Paul is taking up in this passage. He is very vociferous in his language. Oh, you foolish Galatians! He'll later say, who has bewitched you? He's got strong language for them. He's deeply concerned about their continuation in the gospel of grace. There have been some who have come into the church, and we've made relevant application or present-day illustrations of similar concepts in the church today. But in that time, they had men who came into the church, men and women, who suggested that they needed to believe the gospel. That's all well and good. It's a wonderful thing that you are saved. But in addition, they were needing to make a further step, and that was that they needed to submit to the external rites of purification. They needed to be pure and holy before God. They could only effect this by washings and submission to various days and religious calendars, and specifically and seriously in the rite of circumcision, that they could not be clean before God, redeemed of God, perhaps even, unless they had received in their flesh the sign of circumcision and submitted to those external ordinances. The Apostle Paul has used a series of arguments in conflicting with them and in turning hopefully back the thinking of the Galatian church, being so strongly influenced by these men who have come up from the church in Jerusalem with, it seems, the stamp of authenticity from some of the apostles there in Jerusalem. And certainly in the corresponding behavior of Peter and of Barnabas when those individuals came, as Peter and Barnabas pulled back from table fellowship with the Gentiles, uninhibited table fellowship, and began once again to submit themselves and to those external rites of purification and to hold themselves back from eating in table fellowship with the Gentile Christians. And so the Apostle Paul has argued from a number of different positions, not the least of which was to refer to Abraham and to refer to the sequence of time in God's establishment of the Abrahamic covenant with him, in that God established the Abrahamic covenant with him, made promises to him of redemption and blessing and of covenant protection and abiding presence and of inheritance. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Prior to and long before, he had received in his flesh that external sign of inclusion in the covenant, that ordinance of circumcision, which corresponds to our present-day baptism. He has used a number of other arguments as well, referring to their own experience, and he has said, look, Gentile believers, look, Galatian church, how did you receive the gospel? How did you receive the Spirit of God? How did you receive the blessings of your own covenant inclusion in the covenant of grace? You received it. Did you receive it in the flesh and through circumcision, or did you receive it by faith? So he's made a number of arguments that are damning against the Judaizers. And in this section, he takes up the understanding of, or the argument of adoption and of sonship. And he refers to an analogy. He refers to the heir, and he uses the illustration of a pedagogue, the slave instructor with a future heir, who is a future heir. The slave instructor is to take the future heir, this young person, this firstborn son, and his one duty in all of life is to prepare that person for the receiving of the blessings from the father, the inheritance, the heirdom, as if you will. And so he is to teach this child, this future heir, and the future heir is frankly to submit to the authority of the pedagogue slave instructor. And the two are no different. And in fact, the heir is actually under the authority of the pedagogue until such a day comes when he is to come into the inheritance, the day set by the father. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is analogous to our relationship, our position under the law. And of course, we've seen the previous arguments in the earlier chapters as it relates to the law and its role in keeping us under a guardianship and preparing us for inheritance in Christ, preparing us as a school teacher for, as a pedagogue, as a slave instructor for the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's analogous to our position of humanity, particularly the Jews, until that date set by the Father in the full revelation of the Son. In the same way, and he says this in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, much like an heir submitting to a pedagogue, slave, instructor. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, you remember the things which I've already read. You remember the passages that we've read in parallel sense or parallel priority. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one people. There are many other biblical arguments for understanding that in Himself, the ceremonial law, laws relating to external cleanliness, laws that were analogous to the cleanliness that we would receive in the redemption of our sins and in the washing of His blood. The analogy is finished. The analogy is done away with. And the real, the more full, the full light of day in Christ, in our Redeemer, has been seen. So what do we make of this? How do we make benefit? How do we come to understand in any way a benefit from this passage? I think that there are two things that really the Apostle Paul is attempting to get to us. One is the adoption as sons or sonship. The other is that we receive the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So let's take up those two subjects this morning. And we dealt in a light way with the idea of adoption in the previous week when we were dealing with this passage 2 weeks ago. But my desire is to expound just a bit on those two themes this morning because they deserve it. With regard to our adoption and sonship before God, in all of its many, many orbed dimensions, as we acknowledge God as Abba and Father, because the Spirit of Christ witnesses within us and of the Son. But in His perspective towards us and in our continuing back and forth relationship and in the powerful promises that God has revealed to us and given for us and in God's ongoing watchful care, you and I, as sons, we no longer approach God in servile fear as denizens in this world, as merely and only His creatures that live in and dwell in the world in which He has created. But we approach Him not under servile fear or as His general creation, but we approach Him in the most intimate ways of all. We approach Him as children and sons in the full right of the firstborn. We approach Him, whether in prayer or in worship or in our ongoing unheard discourse of our minds as we reference and cry out to God and as we praise God in that continuing dialogue of the mind that ought to be in existence in every believer, where we are never separated from our dialogue with God. It is always ongoing, always a constant discourse, a constant relationship and conversation of friends, of sons to a father. So we don't approach God in servile fear as mere denizens. We approach Him as children and sons in the full right of the firstborn, undergirding every expression of worship and every acknowledgement of who God is. Yes, He is majestic, He is holy, He is gloriously unapproachable in light, and before whom we could not live. And yet, in the Son, we are drawn into intimate fellowship. He is, indeed, to use the tetragrammaton, the name, the four consonants, Yahweh, the great name that God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, I am. Who shall I say sent me? You say, I am sent you, Yahweh. I am who I am, or in being I am. He is Elohim, Adonai, He is El Shaddai, He is Yahweh Tzedek Kenu. He is Lord of righteousness, Lord of our righteousness. He is all these things. But for redeemed sinners who have the Spirit of Christ, we'll say more of this in a moment, but for redeemed sinners who have the Spirit of Christ crying in our hearts, witnessing in our hearts, Abba, Father, having been made sons through adoption, He is always, and He will continue to be, in addition to all those things, He is Abba. He's Abba. And so we don't approach Him in servile fear. We approach Him as Abba. Father, intimate, affectionate, loving, graciously, from Him to us. William Perkins, the great Puritan, said, the child of God by grace hath Christ Jesus to be His eldest brother, with whom He is fellow heir in heaven. He hath the Holy Ghost also for His comforter, and the kingdom of heaven for His everlasting inheritance. At earthly preferments, men will stand amazed, but seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God. 1 John 3:1, behold, we have been going through all the various ways in which the sonship and our standing before God are so gloriously laid out in John's epistle. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Are we ravished with the beauty of the Son? Are we ravished when we have all the various creaturely comforts and we are calmed and we are at peace and we are comfortable and we see something astounding or lovely or beautiful and we take up our breath? Are we astounded? Are we ravished in this? That we do not approach God with servile fear, but we approach Him with the words, Abba, Father. For this we have been predestined to be the sons of God, according to Ephesians 1:5. Once we belonged, if we can trace this out, once we belonged to another family. Once we belonged to another family and our legal status declared that we did not belong to God's family, but rather to the mass of humanity, with sinful Adam as our father and with Satan as our master. Jesus even stated to the Pharisees that He was their father, that there was that relationship of children to a father as citizens to a Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, had pity upon us and legally transacted the purchase and the transference and redemption of ourselves from the prior legal relationship into one with Himself, so that now we are legally the sons of God, bearing His name with all the rights, with all the privileges and advantages of this new relationship and family of God. One of the Puritans has said, it's as if God takes a pouch of coins and he pours it out before the sons of God and the children of God, and He says, here, take what you will. And these are His promises that He has laid out for us in Jesus Christ. It has the language of Ephesians chapter 1, God lavishing His riches upon us through Jesus Christ, pouring out the bag of His promises and saying, here, they're all for you. And so there is this wonderfully transacted business by which God has taken us from the family of Adam as our father and Satan as our Lord, and He has made us His own, and we are His children. We have no right to such a relationship. It's, It's a glorious thing. It's a wondrous relationship that we have no right to, we cannot achieve nor earn, that God Himself can alone perform. This adoption particularly enables and animates and empowers and equips us with the attributes and the character of God. He places a stamp upon us. We are His children now. Certainly not those characteristics of God which are beyond our finite capacity, but nevertheless we are being made in His image and we are like Him. And His name is stamped upon us. Abba. This relationship of God as our Father. It should dominate our thoughts. It should consistently renew our approach to God. It should renew and give new life to our spiritual disciplines. When you and I are feeling old and tired and distant, and it seems as if, to use the language that we have heard many times over, that the heavens are as brass and God seems far, far away from our inmost needs of our souls, when we are emotionless and unfeeling and feeling unloved and being unloving, we can and should always be renewed in this. I am a child of God. We should always be strikingly renewed in this as we say, Father, Abba. We should be renewed. And this should continually give new life to our spiritual disciplines. He is our Father. Despite the significance, the variety, and the prevalence of our sins, despite all that we are, despite the fact that we are sons, we are weak in our faith, we are weak in our affections, nonetheless we are sons, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing you or I do could ever in any way conceivably break that relationship as sons and daughters before our Father. Nothing can break or unform that legal relationship. It is done. It has been effected legally in the court of God's own justice. We are His, and He is ours. And He has pledged Himself to our care. He has promised that He will strengthen us, that we need not fear because He is with us, that He's chosen us, that He will uphold us with His right hand of power, that He will strengthen us, that He will help us, that He will chasten us, that He will discipline us as sons and correct us because He loves us, and He will keep us from falling, and He will provide for us, and He will minister to us. This is what He has pledged Himself to do. Minister John Cotton, who is in the Boston area, we have this white stone that is absolution for sin, and in that a new name written, that is adoption. And if we be of a meek and humble and innocent frame of mind, we have this comfort. God has stamped this upon us, that we are His children. Adoption is the source of the greatest source of comfort for every Christian. It is the one thing that can enliven a very dead and unfeeling heart to remember, to dwell upon the reality of our relationship to God as sons and Him to us as our Father. We're told, secondly, in this passage that we have the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of the Son in our hearts. We know of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We understand that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers. We understand that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead. Not that we believe in three gods, we believe in one God, in three persons, and each distinctly have their economic role or their particular role in our redemption and in the work of redemption. The Spirit of God, we know, has been present throughout eternity. We know that He has been present and working in God's people since the beginning. But until the fullness of time had come, and when was that? When Christ was incarnated, when Christ performed his work upon the cross when Christ lived and he died and he offered himself a sacrifice for sinners and he left that the Spirit might come. And when he left in John 14 through 16, he said to the disciples, "When I leave, I will send my Spirit to you. And he will remind you," and he begins to expound upon the work of the Holy Spirit. There in those three chapters that discuss explicitly the work of the Holy Spirit, if you would, in our very confusing age, if you would know specifically what the work of the Spirit is, why not refer to the expounded words of Christ in John 14 through 16 to see what the work of the Spirit is, rather than to submit to the nonsense that we hear more often than not from pulpits as they expound upon what man's concept of the work of the Spirit is. But specifically in those three chapters, Christ over and over and over again emphasizes the fact that the Spirit will bring to us Christ in all His words, in all His wisdom, in all His grace, in all His matchless perfection, and He will sanctify and conform us to Him. And so that's why it's here He is called the Spirit of His Son, because the Holy Spirit comes and He brings the Son to us. He comes and He brings Christ to us. He comes and brings the firstborn to us, and He causes Him to live within us. He causes Him to dwell with us, to dwell within us, to take up residence within us, and He abides with us so that we are never, ever absent of or separated from our Savior. He lives within me. He lives, we sing. He lives. And how do we know that He lives? Because He lives within me. He lives within you. His presence animates us and empowers this new life of this regeneration, this glorious regeneration that by which we are a new creation in Christ and we have been born again to a living hope. He animates and He empowers and He builds and expounds this new relationship. And this new standing. He enlightens our minds with the Spirit of Christ, His words, His wisdom, His worth, His outlook on our suffering, His renewal, His righteousness. And He sanctifies us in Him, the Spirit of God does, and seals us with Him, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so for every Christian, Christ is found in us all. So, dear brothers and sisters, in just a brief and final and concluding word, let me encourage you to live in the light of these things. Let me encourage you to remember Romans chapter 8 in this glorious litany of all the things that we might conceive would somehow in some way separate us and break the tie that binds us to God and sever the silver cord or break the bruised reed. Nothing, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor any other thing in heaven or under the earth, or under heaven or on the earth, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because we are sons and daughters of God, because we are counted in our standing before God as sons. Therefore, we have a relationship with God which cannot be severed. He is our Abba, and we are sons. And because the Spirit of Christ has come into our hearts, and He cries of this relationship, and He establishes and builds up and reminds us and enlivens us by this continuing, ongoing, and eternal relationship by which we know God as our Father. And we stand before Him forensically, legally, by relationship, and according to His own love for His Son, as sons who have a right to an inheritance in all that Christ is. But more than that, God gives us in our inheritance Himself. This is our inheritance. We are heirs through God, and we are heirs of God. I pray that you may know what it is to be and to know yourself to be with absolute certainty, with absolute assurance that you are a child of God. How would you know? How could you know such a thing? As you look at yourself and as you examine the weakness of your own faith, and as you and I examine the immense body of sin and the blackness of our own hearts, and the imperfections of all the things that we do, and the things that we would do that we do not do, and the things that we would not do, the thing that we nevertheless do. As we contemplate all of these things, and all of our best intentions, and of all the goals that we have ever set for ourselves, and the intention that we would live in a way that is pleasing to God, and as we come to the end of perhaps even that moment, but that day, that month, that year, and recognize that we have fallen woefully short of what we know we ought to be. And so we cannot look at ourselves. We cannot look at the vibrancy of our own faith. There's the fallacy of the human condition. You and I, we often look for assurance, and we look to find assurance in the wrong place. We go looking internally. We look for the vibrancy of our own faith. We look for the power of our faith. We look for the power of a changed life. We look for the power of our own progress and holiness. But that's not where assurance should flow with its greatest power. Sure, certainly we should look for an indication of and take, as it were, a light down into the recesses of our soul and look for that new life and the fruit of that new life always and continually. But our assurance, our absolute assurance, is founded and can only be founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of Jesus Christ in providing for us redemption. Redemption and salvation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, here are two sides of that glorious gem. That glorious gem of assurance. Two sides. Just two faces of all the promises that God has laid out for us. Two straightened parts, two polished portions of that glorious gem where the light of God shines. You have been adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. Because He is a son, you are a son. And you have a right to as an heir through God. Additionally, you have the Spirit of His Son in your heart, witnessing, crying, proclaiming, beautifully portraying that God is your Father and you are His Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word and we ask your blessing upon it. We pray that you would pour your grace out into us, enable us to recognize who we are in our standing before you. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us because we are often wowed by all manner of things. We take great gasps of breath when we see something remarkable or astounding or wondrous. We are easily wowed by tricks and sleights of hand. We are easily wowed by your creation, things which you have made. We easily proclaim the glories of all manner of things that catch our eye or appeal to our senses. And yet we little enough think of our standing before you and of our adoption as sons. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us. We pray that you would burn away the dross. We ask that you would reveal to us the truth of your word. Cause us to value more highly spiritual truth. Cause us to awaken from our stupor and back away and determine to do better than all of our laziness and our refusal to know, of our neglect of theological truth, of our neglect of systematizing what in fact we believe and why, of pouring over and taking up into our hands the poured out riches of God through Jesus Christ as they are revealed so clearly in your word. Our God, we ask your forgiveness. We pray that you would enable us to stand before you with joy inexpressible on the last great day as sons. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.